hard to see. Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. This is a story, a parable that Jesus told. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. We're coming up here on Passion Week, slowly but surely. It's February, but as we get into March, we'll be going into sort of the story of Jesus coming to the end of his life, and then Palm Sunday, and we'll have Easter. This parable comes kind of in that setting, and it has a clearer meaning, at least on the surface, than some of Jesus' other parables. Sometimes Jesus' parables are quite obscure. So we have a vineyard and tenants, an owner who sends servants and slaves and sends his son, and a punishment for these tenants. In its context, just a little explanation here, the parable does several things. In the passage before it, the Pharisees have asked Jesus, kind of as a challenge, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" And he answers indirectly, as he often does. He asks them in turn about John the Baptist. He says, "Well, what about John the Baptist? Is his authority from heaven or from people?" And they don't want to be trapped, so they don't answer him. But this parable is his answer to where his authority comes from. He is very clear in this parable, very clear to them. He's the son of the vineyard owner, and they know the vineyard owner is Yahweh. Also, this parable chastises the rulers of Israel, calling them unjust and violent, and giving them one last chance not to reject Jesus before he dies. It also predicts that God will carry out his plan. That verse there, "The stone will become the cornerstone of the kingdom." This is a harsh text. It talks about judgment. It talks about rejection, which are not always easy to preach about, but they are important in the story of Jesus, and they are a message for us. If you have your bulletin, I have a couple points listed on there if you want to follow along. But my main point today is, because God is the vineyard owner, let us be wise stewards of the vineyard. Because God is the vineyard owner, let us be wise stewards of his vineyard. And I've listed on there three ways to do this. The first one, coming from the passage, is let us bear fruit for him. So if you look at the parable, the crux of it is that the tenants are refusing to pay the owner the fruit that is due him, which is probably rent. And this was typical practice. A landowner would often lease his land and receive some of the fruit as rent. And the phrase, "his share of the produce," doesn't mean that he wanted all of it. He just wanted the rent, an acknowledgement that he owned it. But they refuse to send it. Why? Partly because they were rebelling against him. They're rebelling against his authority, which you can see later when they say, "Well, maybe the vineyard will become ours." And maybe they didn't even have any fruit to send. This parable is very similar, and his hearers would have recognized the parable in Isaiah chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn there. We're not going to go there on the screen. But this is one of the examples of where Jesus takes Old Testament scripture and applies it for us. So if we look at Isaiah 5, in fact, the first verse is exactly the same. I'm not going to read through it, but in this Isaiah passage, God is saying, I planted this vineyard, and it's a little bit different. Instead of saying that the landowners were not sending the fruit, he said, this vineyard didn't even bear fruit. So there's some of that in this passage as well. He faults the vineyard for not bearing the fruits of righteousness. So let me turn there as well to Isaiah chapter 5. He took great care in planning it out. Just like in the Mark passage, he put a watchtower in, dug up and cleared the stones, put a wine press in. And then he says, I looked for good grapes, and why did it yield only bad? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. So he created this beautiful vineyard, and he's looking for fruit, but he's not finding any. In Mark, he's still saying the same thing, but he's also saying, you unfaithful stewards, you also rejected me. I will give the vineyard to someone else. Their desire to own and grasp the vineyard instead of cultivating it and bearing its fruit like they're supposed to makes them not able to rent it anymore or participate it anymore. They're completely cast out. So just an illustration here. When I was pregnant with Anya, we were living in Vancouver, and we're going back actually to Vancouver the next couple weeks. This will be our first visit back to do a couple things. Joseph will be studying in the library, and the kids and I will be touring around Vancouver. So, you know, envy us, don't envy him. My mom and sister, though, came to Vancouver from the States in the last week before she was born, and my due date came and went, and day after day went by, and as you can imagine, they were getting a little bit nervous, and they were very insistent that this birth had to happen while they were there. So they kept taking me on these long, very uncomfortable walks. Luckily for me, it was May, so the weather was very nice, and one day we went to the Queen Elizabeth Gardens. Has anybody been there in Vancouver? Very lovely, just heavenly, like a true picture of heaven. We have a picture up here of the Queen Elizabeth Gardens in the springtime. I'm sure many of you have been there, and I just can't even believe you don't have to pay to go there. It was a perfectly clear day, warm, not hot. The tulips and the hyacinths and the daffodil bulbs were in the full glory, and we had a wonderful walk, and we returned to our car to find it had been vandalized. Thieves had broken into our car and had taken our valuables. They took my phone, they took my wallet, my cash, my cards, nothing. I didn't get any of it back at any point. And I was just devastated and overwhelmed. And, you know, this big, I sat down on the curb and just cried because there's nothing else I could do. We just couldn't imagine these thieves coexisting in the garden, taking advantage of people, you know, who were just there to enjoy the scenery. And of course, we didn't want to carry our big backpacks or purses with us. We just wanted to have a nice walk. And they waited, and we could tell by the time they had used our card, because you can check on those things, we could tell that they had just waited for us to get out of the car till we were out of sight and broke right into the car, took the stuff, and were gone. We were pretty angry. But how much angrier God is in Isaiah 5 and in Mark 12 with this garden that he has designed and to bear fruit, but instead finds it inhabited by vandals of truth and righteousness. He expects it to bear fruit. He expects his tenants to cultivate its fruit for him, but they don't. In Isaiah 5, he gives us an example of what it is that makes him so angry. He says, here's some of the woes. Here's some of the things he finds fault with in his garden. He says, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. So here he's faulting greed. He's looking for generosity. He's finding greed. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed by wine. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. He's looking for people who will serve him, and he's finding people who are serving wine instead. Also, verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. He's looking for people of righteousness. He's looking for people of integrity. He's finding deceit and wickedness. And this one was very interesting to me, verse 20 in Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And isn't that an example of what we do when we want to live in the dark? We change it in our minds to be light. We change something bitter in our minds to be sweet. We rationalize it. We find our friends doing that, our neighbors doing that. We do that ourselves. He's looking for these fruits, and this is what he's finding instead. So what is your vineyard? It could be your family, also your neighbors, your workplace. Could be your bridge club, your hobby group, whatever it is. Everyone's different. There may be a specific group of people you have in mind. We don't own them, so we don't want to err on that side. We can't control them. But on the other hand, we are responsible to them. God has placed us in whatever group of people this is as stewards of this vineyard and to cultivate fruit. If this sounds intimidating to you, please remember that we don't do this by our own strength, and I need to hear this every day. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cultivate this fruit of righteousness. So let me give you an example from my own life. This is just from a couple weeks ago. I was driving to parenting class with Amos in the back seat. Joseph was home with Anya. These are nice times for me, you know, driving with a quiet child in the back is actually really nice. But I was pretty tired. It's the end of a long day. I'd made dinner, you know, got everyone eating dinner. Usually I'd be winding down, getting the kids in bed as quickly as possible. But instead I was racing to get out of the house to get to my evening class. As a side note, I really don't like driving at night around here any more than you guys do. It was a rainy night. It was dark. I couldn't see anything. There were puddles I hadn't even seen until I drove through them and the water was up to my windshield, you know. So I'm driving carefully, but just in the car, distracted as I often am, I happened to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit that I would not only learn in this parenting class, but also be a blessing and be used by the Lord in whatever way. Just a quick prayer, nothing fancy, but sincere. And it was amazing the difference it made. I believe that the Holy Spirit is always with us, but there is something to, there's scriptural precedent to asking for some extra help. And I was just filled, despite my tiredness, with such joy and energy and love for the other people in my class, and even maybe a little wisdom and insight into the situations we were discussing. You have to ask the people who are there whether they agree, but I just felt like the Lord helped me make connections that I wouldn't otherwise have noticed. And I'm not necessarily at my best these days. I'm enjoying life, but I'm pretty run down, waking up all hours of the night and pretty out of energy. So if he can do that for me, just imagine what he can do for you. When we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, whatever margin we're running on, we are given what we need to plant or cultivate fruit in the vineyards that the Lord has given us. So because God is the owner of the vineyard, we need to give him fruit. Point number two, let us not reject God's messengers. Because he is the owner of the vineyard, let us not reject God's messengers. Throughout Scripture, it's very clear that the role of a prophet, a messenger of God, is very difficult. Usually the prophet's words are ignored, they're often rejected, they're ostracized by society, abused, sometimes physically abused, imprisoned, put to death. It's not an easy job to be a prophet. And this parable illustrates the truth that the messengers of God are often rejected. And that's good for us to know as messengers of God who will be rejected. But also for us as stewards of God's vineyard, we need to receive God's messengers to us. Jesus mourns the fate of those prophets who went before him, the servants or the slaves that were sent to these tenants and were abused and killed. Similarly, he says in Matthew and Luke, but we'll look at Matthew 23, verse 37. It says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's looking over the city, crying to Jerusalem, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The reason for Jesus' ultimate rejection is the same one that made Israel reject John the Baptist and all the other prophets sent before him. Israel is blind and doesn't get it. These messengers of Yahweh, they don't listen to because they see God as this person. And the messengers say, actually, no, God is like this, and they don't want to listen. So the parable illustrates what happens to those who don't listen to God's messengers. They are cast out and replaced by others who will submit to God. God's messengers are often not well-liked. if you even ignore for a moment all of the weird behavior of the Old Testament prophets, maybe lying on one side for months might ring some bells, refusing to grieve at the death of a spouse, telling someone to dunk 7 times in a muddy river, you might remember that one, marrying a prostitute, these are the things that the prophets are doing. Even if you ignore those, and look at John the Baptist, he's in the desert, he's eating a strange diet, he's dressing oddly, to say the least, he's calling people to be baptized and calling the religious establishment vipers, we would be embarrassed of him. I think we would be embarrassed. But God has not become tame since then, and his messengers are not always what we would expect. This may not be something we're used to asking ourselves about, so let's just take a minute to ask God, are there any people in our lives or messages that we're rejecting or disregarding without realizing that they're God's messengers? It could be, not specifically here at Oceanside, but just as an example, could be the member of our congregation who in every meeting says, we should really pray more, or what are we going to do to help those homeless people in our neighborhood? But we're annoyed by that person's lack of finesse or, you know, social graces, so we just disregard them. It could be someone in our family who's trying to speak God's message to us, but we're not listening. A spouse, maybe, or a child. They know us best, and they're well-equipped to see our lives and to speak into our lives, but they're so familiar, they're so close to us, we often don't listen. Could be a friend in a different Christian tradition that we're not used to. Maybe it's a book that you're reading. Maybe it's some other message that you've heard, and it's the Lord speaking to you. He speaks in so many different ways. Certainly, we need to be on the lookout for false prophets and those who don't preach truth. We need to look out for those whose lives don't bear any fruit of godliness. Don't listen to them. But are we disregarding people because we don't happen to like their style or their presentation or they're a little bit different from us? We need to listen to all of those who have God's message, because when Jesus sent his messengers, it's his way of trying to gather us, like that hen gathering her chicks, gather us to himself. Because God is the owner of the vineyard, let us pray that we will not reject his messengers. And in the parable, Jesus is the final messenger, but he's more than a prophet. He's a messenger from God, just like these servants and these slaves are, but he's the son, so his identity is different. My final point is, let us not reject his son. Looking at the parable again, we read that the vineyard owner says, I'll send my son. They will respect my son. And he says this after his servants have been mistreated and rejected. Is he foolish? No, not really. One of the commentators says that it's possible the father could be sending his son as his legal representative in a way that would be different. This was the owner's last opportunity of establishing his claim to the vineyard. But also, yes, he is foolish. He's foolish in love. He's risking his son, whom he loves, stated even in the parable, because he cares so much for the vineyard. But his son will be vindicated in the end. He will be the cornerstone, even though the builders rejected him. Jesus says, my authority comes from the vineyard owner, who is my father. In contrast, the Pharisees, and we are only renters. We don't have ultimate authority over the vineyard. So when we act against God's messengers, when we act against his son, our behavior is not on his behalf, it's against God. I will make a note here that this parable is sometimes understood through a bit of an anti-Semitic lens, justifying hatred of the Jews, who were the unrighteous tenants who killed the son. But first, as I've already mentioned, it's really about the leaders. And second, if we were born in that time, we don't know that we wouldn't have rejected Jesus. We have the benefit now of hindsight, but this parable touches all of us. Certainly, we can draw encouragement from the fact that God took the vineyard from unwise rulers and gave it to the church to steward. But we should not grow smug like these stewards and think God wouldn't cast us out, because that's what Israel thought too. We're God's leaders. His plan must include us. But this is a warning to us individually, as church, perhaps even as the Western church. We're not essential to God's plan. He's including us in his plan as a privilege. We're not essential. We don't have that power. God will always be stretching his hand out to us and calling us through his servants, through his slaves, through his son. But there's an end point. It's not an indefinite calling. One commentator says that God, who has blessed his people with every gift, is patient and long-suffering, even in the face of rebellion. But the day will come that the Lord will judge those who oppose his will. So we need to take a look at ourselves, because Jesus asks us to, and see if there are any places where we are rejecting his authority over the vineyard, over our church, over our lives. Perhaps we are worshiping the Jesus we think we know, like Israel's leaders. Yahweh is like this, and certainly these messengers couldn't be from him. That's not who God is. Maybe we're not reading scripture. Maybe we're not praying. Maybe we're basing our idea of God on other things. Just as an example, when I'm reading scripture, I'm just so challenged by the things in my life that don't line up with scripture, so I need to read it more. And I've been greatly challenged by seeing how closely tied discipleship is to denying oneself, especially in the Gospels. It seems like discipleship is just that, learning to submit to Jesus as Lord, not out of duty, but with the sheer joy and delight of knowing Jesus and being part of his family. But when I'm not reading my Bible, I forget that. I ignore this serious call to discipleship. I forget the delight that comes in laying my own desires down, and my desires start to feel really important. I get sucked into the language of rights, like I have the right to this, and I need to protect my right to this, instead of learning how to deny myself daily, picking up my cross in my friendships, in my marriage, in my finances. It's so difficult, and it's definitely a process, but I think all of us can be challenged by this parable and ask the Lord to keep transforming us and crucifying our desires so that the son of the vineyard owner would have authority in our lives. Maybe, if you're really honest with yourself, you'd say that maybe you're slipping away from God a bit. Maybe you've never even once accepted Jesus' authority in your life. As we emphasized a couple weeks ago, God is love. And it's out of this intense love, not out of some strictness or anger, that he gives this warning. He gives intense warning out of intense love because he's the shepherd who doesn't want to lose even one of his sheep. A couple chapters earlier in Isaiah, the Lord says to these same people who are vandals in his garden, he says, "Come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." God demonstrates his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son to the vineyard knowing he would be killed, but then he raised him from the dead and gave him all authority and power. Let us not reject his son. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your words that truly cross through time and speak to each of us in slightly different, specific ways. Lord, first of all, we remember that you own the vineyard, and we worship you as our Lord. We ask that you would help us to bear fruit in our lives. We ask for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, who has promised to do just that, that we are weak in our own strength, but with you, Lord, we can do so many things. We ask for your empowerment. And Lord, we ask for a true acceptance of your message, whoever it comes from. Open our hearts. Give us humility to hear, because Lord, you are creative. You speak in so many different ways through so many different people and avenues. Let us hear your voice. Let us be humble and hear your voice when you're speaking to us. And Lord, let us give your son the ultimate authority in our lives. If there's anyone here who has not made you Lord, Lord, let them keep it simple and just submit to you. Whether it's the first time or returning to you, Lord, we repent of our sin. We let you wash us clean. Lord, we submit to your authority in Jesus' name. Amen.